What follows is the chapel program for Thursday, March the 26th, 1981. Speaker for today's chapel is Dr. Claude Stewart, Associate Professor of Theology.
God is great. God is good. Let us worship God. Heavenly Father, Eternal Son, Holy Spirit, our God, we thank Thee for the gifts which enrich our lives. We thank Thee for the gift of those we love and those who love us. We thank Thee for the gift of life. We thank Thee for the gift of new life, for the gift of the gospel. Like children whose innocence will not let them be deceivers, we rush today to confess our folly and ask Thy forgiveness. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy forgiveness. We pray in this Lenten season for all those who are identifying their lives with Thy cause of creation and redemption. We pray for pastors and missionaries and ministers of all kinds. We pray for those who are identifying with the least of thy children, those we know, Mother Teresa, Mayor Byrne, and the others. And for those who are unknown to us but known to thee, for them we pray. For all whose primary identifications are with thee, thy cause, and thy people, we pray. And we give thee thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is in the story
There is a story in each of the synoptics about Jesus' encounter with a sophisticate. A rich young man, he is called, although he was probably middle-aged and a member of one of the councils of Israel. A ruler, Luke calls him. It is a story which in all three Gospels follows immediately an account of Jesus' encounter with children. I doubt the juxtaposition is accidental. I'll read the Matthewan version of the two encounters from chapter 19. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went his way. And behold, one came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? One there is who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which?" And Jesus said, "You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have observed. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Lent is a time of preparation. Preparation for those special occasions of remembrance which we call Good Friday and Easter. Lent is, or can be, a time for self-conscious identification with the trials and the joys of the one who died and rose again that we might have life and have it abundantly. To make this identification and to deepen it, Christians through the ages have developed the practice of giving up something during the Lenten season. They have given up some pleasure or some food or some habit in order to enter more deeply into the meaning of suffering unto death and rising unto new life. In this way, Christians have sought to identify in their own experience the newness of human existence which the dying and the rising of the one makes possible for the many. Sometimes the identification seems not very profound, as when pious kids give up spinach for Lent and insomniacs give up sleep. Sometimes the intention of identification is real, but the expression is feeble, a favorite food foregone for 40 days. Sometimes the intention of identification with the dying and rising one, the one who summons us to new dimensions of humanness, the one who calls us to fuller Christian living, the one who claims that I am come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Sometimes the intention of identification with the dying and rising one finds expression in ways that lead to authentic Christian transformation. While Jesus trod the path that would lead inexorably to his passion, that searcher of old inquired with good intentions, no doubt, "How can I identify with the fuller life? What good must I do to have authentic life, what do I still lack? And the reply, if you will to be more fully human, if you will to enter the kingdom plan, that fellowship of humans amongst whom God dwells and who dwell in God intentionally, if you will to enter the kingdom clan, go, sell, and give, thereby enriching the humanity of both the giver and the receivers. Then, having done that, having established your beginner's credentials for entry into the kingdom clan, come, follow me. Follow me into undreamed of dimensions of humanization. The rich young ruler's intentions led him right up to the threshold, but he turned away sorrowful, for he loved what he possessed more than what he was promised. In this Lenten season, I come, as you do, and as the inquirer of old did, and I ask the good teacher, the master, what must I do to enter eternal life, to render eternal life more fully actual in my present life? Already I am rich, religiously, and you are rich, religiously, sophisticated, if you please. For we are the heirs of 20 centuries of Christian loving and Christian living and Christian inquiry and Christian reflection. We are wealthy. For we are the heirs of and sharers in the grandest vision of reality and the noblest mode of human existence brought forth upon this planet. We are rich indeed. We have been given a profound pattern of perceiving and valuing and acting in Jesus' name. But in this season, we come to him from whom it all derives, and we ask, either in the spirit of children still open and eager for creative transformation, or in the spirit of the so-called rich young man, that religious sophisticate, who had been transformed quite enough, thank you. We come to him from whom it all derives, and we ask, how can our Christian existence be enriched? How can our vision be extended? How can our perceptions and valuations and actions be transformed? Through what dying and rising again would the crucified risen one ask us to pass? What form is our identification to take if our intention be serious? The rich ruler cherished his possessions. They had no doubt served him well, as riches can. And the teacher asked him to part with what he could not. All of us, as Christians, have cherished possessions. They have, many of them, served us quite well. And at times, capable even of boasting of keeping the law, we have come into the presence of the Master with the inquiry, what further would you have me do? What do I still lack? And we have come to him boldly, with no thought, or timidly, with the fear that he would reply, give up that cherished possession and come, follow me. Some of us have cherished a theological provincialism, our narrowness. This has been our prized possession, our particular form of riches. Biblical inerrancy represents one species of it. We have opened the coffer of biblical infallibility to find truth and error, right and wrong, the good guys and the bad guys, all clearly demarcated. Theology and life are secure and simple matters as long as we keep inerrancy on deposit in our biblical bank account. There are other forms of theological provincialism which some of us treasure. Some are liberal, some forms are secular. Perhaps in this Lenten season, the Master says, go, sell, and come, follow. Follow me into new dimensions of theological insight. Some of us have cherished a denominational parochialism. Only those who ordain the right way, or who baptize the right way, or who do in the right way something on a list which, like a snake, never ceases to grow, can enter the kingdom of heaven. Or if we be a bit more modest, we simply disallow them to join us at table, in fellowship at the Lord's table. Or we refuse to join their ecumenical action council. For some of us, our denominational parochialism is part of our religious treasure, and we are happier with what we possess than with what we are promised. No, Lord, don't ask that we join in a denominational dying and rising again, anything but that. Some of us have cherished a religious exclusivism. This has been our richness. We are the saved, they are the lost. Out of our treasured exclusivism, we ask, can God hear the prayer of a Jew or a Hindu or a Muslim, especially if he's an Iranian? We have heard indeed that God has a hearing problem. Moreover, we have heard that if we belong to Christ, we cannot hear. We cannot hear the word of God in and through the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita. We have heard that the word of God is not there to be heard, or if there, it is obscure and even dangerous. We have believed that if one, our religion, is true, all others must be false, purely and simply. And we have not, most of us, either bothered or dared to challenge this hearsay. We have little thought that precisely because our religion is true, the religiousness of many others must also be true, at least in some measure, in some sense, and in appreciable measure. We have scarcely dared to think it, much less to speak it, scarcely dared to think that precisely because the face and heart of God are truly revealed in the face and heart of Jesus Christ, that many forms of Christian exclusivity border on blasphemy. Exploring how this may be the case and what our alternatives are is a task for the classroom rather than the chapel. But in the chapel, we appropriately ask, Lord, how would you have our Christian perceptions and values redemptively transformed? And if the answer were to come back, give away, or even rethink thy Christian exclusivism, how many of us would go away sorrowful? For we, like some in ancient Israel, have great pride of our privileged status. How tragic it is that there are some who name the name of Christ who would rather hear that the Hindu is damned than that their master asks them to give up their treasured Christian exclusivity. Some of us have cherished a cultural sexism. This has been our prized possession, both within and without the church, knowing that we men are superior and that Christianity is a man's religion. But the pride of patriarchal societies, including the church, is contradicted by a trajectory unleashed by the primitive gospel itself. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus, into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. some of us have cherished our ability to keep the law. And having kept the law with so much success, were we to condescend to ask, what do I still lack? And were we to hear in reply, I mean really hear, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, would we turn away sorrowful that our Master rejects our treasured legalism? The distortions of Christian existence are legion. And each of the distortions we have identified is for some Christian somewhere, perhaps for some Christian here, perhaps for me, a prize possession. And the ones we have left unidentified stalk us too. Antinomianism, anti-intellectualism, and on and on. Were you and I to dare to pray in this season, Lord, what would you have me to do? And if the word came back, give up your theological provincialism, give up your denominational parochialism, give up your religious exclusivism, give up your cultural sexism, give up your anti-intellectualism or whatever, and come follow me into fuller dimensions of Christian living and thinking, what would you and I do? Would we go away sorrowful because we had been asked to abandon a prized possession? Or would we be open to the creative transformation which is the perennial call of the gospel, a call presented in the Lenten season through the ancient practice of sacrificing something in identification with Christ in his dying and in his rising? I conclude with a parable. Remember, if you will, that the story of the encounter of the rich religious sophisticate with Jesus is preceded in the Gospels by the story of the children's encounter with the Master. And remember, too, that each story ends with a comment about kingdom readiness. There was, in a certain Midwestern town, a family with one child. The boy was blind. The parents heard of an eye surgeon at Mass General Hospital who had developed a new surgical technique which held promise for their son's condition. There was a possibility that if he were taken to Boston for surgery, the boy might recover his sight. But the procedure would be expensive. Family, friends, church members helped raise the necessary funds. Finally, all plans were made, and the boy and his parents were packed and ready to go. Just as they were saying their goodbyes to family and friends, the mother noticed that her son had something tucked under his arm. He had picked up his old teddy bear to take it with him to the hospital. That old teddy bear had seen better days. Some of the stuffing was pushing out through a broken seam. One ear was chewed, one eye was missing. "Why take this old teddy bear to Boston, son?" the mother said. "When we get there, we'll buy you a brand new one." Most of us know that that just wouldn't do. It had to be that teddy bear and no other. So the young fellow took his much used, much battered, much loved teddy bear with him to Boston. While in the hospital, the boy held that old bear very close. It was tucked under his arm through every experience. He took it even into the operating room. Throughout the long period of post-operative convalescence, that bear stayed right with him. At last, the day arrived when the doctor could remove the bandages from the child's eyes, and how wonderful he could see. We can imagine what it must have been like when he learned to focus on his parents' faces for the first time, and what it was like when he first beheld his beloved teddy bear. When at last the time arrived for the little fellow to be discharged from the hospital, he was dressed in new clothes bought especially for the occasion. His little suitcase was packed, and surrounding him were nurses and doctors and other hospital personnel who wanted to say goodbye to this lovable little fellow. He was sitting on the edge of his hospital bed, still clutching that old teddy bear, when the eye surgeon who had been instrumental in the restoration of his sight came into the room for a last farewell. The doctor appeared bustlingly busy, as we do when we want to hide our emotions. But before the physician could say anything, the young boy spoke. "Here, doctor, I want to pay you for helping me." And the little fellow handed the great healer that battered old bear. The physician was wise enough to take the bear into his hands, accepting it without reservation. For some months afterwards, if you had gone to the 10th floor of the white building of the Massachusetts General Hospital, you would have seen the teddy bear. The renowned eye surgeon had put it in a glass case in the corridor. And there it sat, one ear chewed, stuffing coming out, one eye missing. Under the teddy bear, the doctor had placed his professional card with this inscription scribbled beneath his name: "This is the highest fee I ever received for professional services rendered." It is Lent. We pray again with an inquirer of ages past. "Master, what must we do to inherit the fullness of the life which is eternal?" Amen.